invite you, good morning, and I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Indeed, Pastor Dan is correct. A part of this text is that ever familiar new creations in Christ. The old has passed away, has gone. Behold, the new has come. That will be a component of our approach here or our unpacking of this today. But as we approach the text, I want to immediately draw your attention to verse 14. If you will look there with me, verse 14. Really the beginning of verse 14, because it is this which I believe beautifully lays out or lays bare this powerful driving force behind Paul's life and ministry. And I would argue that it is the main point of the entirety of this text that is before us here this morning. He writes, "For the love of Christ controls us." Another translation says it in this way, "For Christ's love compels us." Yet another, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Paul's main or his primary point being that the love of Christ is the transformative power that influences every aspect of his life. That Christ's love is the controlling, the driving force that directs every action. If we look at it in a larger context of what he's been writing, it is the driving force that directs every action that keeps him from losing heart in the midst of afflictions and suffering and pain due to the sake of the gospel. It is the love of Christ, Paul says, that enables him to be of good courage no matter what he might face for the sake of the gospel. Trent Castro rightly comments about this. He says, here within the text, we find the compelling, controlling, constraining motivation for the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. What propelled him into and through such suffering? What sustained him through such afflictions? What steeled him in the face of opposition? It was the love of Christ. Not, and please hear me on this, not his or Paul's love for Christ, although he loved him. But Christ's love for him, because Paul only loved Christ because Christ, what? First loved him. It is the love of Christ that drove Paul. Here, in Christ's love, we discover the spiritual power that can sustain and does sustain Christian life and ministry from beginning to end and for all eternity. Yes, I believe this is the main point of this whole text. The love of Christ, the driving force for all believers to continue in gospel ministry no matter what we might face, which has been really the whole of this letter to this point. Going strong, being faithful, steadfast and immovable despite the afflictions that we go through. For me, even his opening words in this text, if you will look at the very, very beginning words in verse 11, he writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." Now, obviously, this is flowing from what he had just written about, which is the judgment seat of Christ. But speaking of the love of Christ as well, because the fear of the Lord is not a dread, church. It is being in awe and reverence of the Lord. What is the main reason why we are in awe of our Lord? Because of his love for us, despite us. That said, to be sure, this same thing will be true for all believers, for you and for I, for his church. The driving force of life and ministry for us that controls and compels and constrains us will be the love of Christ. Our increased comprehension and understanding and recognition of the breadth and the length and the height and the depths of the amazing love of Christ. Now, the questions then that must be answered are twofold here, and we're going to attempt to answer these in the rest of our time together here today. It will kind of guide our time. The first question is this. what is this powerful love of Christ of which Paul speaks, or to which Paul speaks? What is it? What is he even addressing? What is he even talking about? And then two, how do we see it from the text, from what Paul tells us? How do we see it influencing and impacting and controlling Paul's life and ministry? And how then will it also influence and impact and control our own lives and ministry? I hope that's clear as to the direction that we're going. Again, the answers to both of these questions, to our great profit and benefit, are found in the text. So if you haven't already, I invite you to open with me 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 17. And at this time, if you were able, taking a posture of reverence in our hearts for our good and gracious God and His Word, His beautiful, powerful, living and active, precious Word. If you'll stand with me as we read it once again, to and for His glory. We have it, amen? Starting in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Verse 16, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help this morning. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy, your goodness, your faithfulness. We are in awe of your sovereignty and your power. Father, we thank you that, God, your promises are ever true in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as always, you would preach a better sermon than what I am about ready to into the hearts of your people, Father. By means of your Spirit, open all of our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive the good food that is before us, to feast upon your Word, and to again be satisfied. Father, to be further equipped to do all that you've called us to do, as that comes in and through your Word. Our equipping, our being prepared comes through your Word. God, convict us. Convict us and move us to repentance where we have fallen short of your glory. We pray that, Father. I also want to pray for our brother Nate this morning as he is filling a pulpit in another church in our area. God, would you just give him, Father, the words, the beautiful words of truth of your gospel as he pours into those other brothers and sisters in Christ, God. We pray that for our faithful partner in the gospel. God, make much of yourself. We pray for those who are working with our children downstairs and obviously who are going to be working with them this next week as well, God. And not just those that attend here, but many others that are coming from lots of other different neighborhoods, God. We pray that. Again, we just want you to be glorified. We want to leave here, Father, saying, what an amazing God and Savior we have the privilege and honor of serving. It's in the precious name of Jesus that all of God's children says together. Amen. You may be seated. So let's just go ahead and get right into this. Let's start by answering or moving to answer the very first question, that which is of utmost importance. I would argue not even in this text, but also in the totality of God's Word. And that question is this: what is the love of Christ of which Paul writes? What is the love of Christ of which Paul writes? And he answers it for us. He answers it for us in verses 14 and 15. "We have concluded this," Paul writes, Paul, those with him. I would argue he is even talking about the Corinthians that are truly believers in Christ. This is what we've concluded. This is what we know to be true. This is what we are founded on. This is the rock of which we stand, or upon which we stand. What is it? He writes, we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, this love, Christ's love, which compels, controls, constrains Paul, is displayed and manifested in and through the gospel. That is Christ's love. The gospel is Christ's love. That is the defining of what Paul is talking about here, that Christ died for our sins in accordance, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This love, Christ's love, the immeasurable heights and depths of Christ's love for us is also clearly defined throughout Scripture. For example, to the Romans in chapter 5, Paul writes it in this way. We read, but God shows his, this will be a familiar text, but God shows his love for us, or manifests his love, the love of Christ for us, in what way? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's saying the same thing here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. A clear articulation of the love of Christ. 1 John chapter 4, we read this. In this the love of God was made manifest among us. This is the defining. This is what it is that controls, that compels, that constrains Paul to continue on despite what he goes through. That God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us first, sending his Son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. And we weren't deserving of it. We did nothing to merit it or earn it. Actually, it was the opposite. Church, Christ's love is then seen in the sacrificial, substitutionary death on our behalf for our sake. Even though we were enemies in rebellion against him. How were we in rebellion against him? Living as seemed right in our own eyes. Living in disobedience to his words and commands to us. Not surrendering, not having Christ on the throne of our lives, but instead we want to place ourselves or whatever idol we might have on the throne of our lives. He lived the life that we were called to live in our place, in perfect obedience to the Father. And he died the death that we deserve to die in our place. For the wages of sin is death, again, as our substitute, in order that we would live eternally with him who rose from the dead and lives, daily interceding on our behalf. We talked about that a little bit on Wednesday night at Bible study. Paul writes again, I have concluded this, meaning that he is deeply convinced of it. He firmly believes upon the gospel truth, upon the love of Christ. And why? Why does Paul so firm? Why has he concluded this? Why is he convinced about this? It's because he himself had experienced it. He himself had experienced it. Paul knew this love because it was true for him. Paul had experienced this love on the Damascus Road, where in his own words, as he's writing to Timothy, kind of his testimony, He experienced it on the Damascus Road, where he, letters in hand to persecute Christians, says, hey, I was a blasphemer of God. I was a persecutor of the Lord and his people, an insolent opponent, the foremost of sinners, Paul writes. Yet I received mercy. In that moment, letters in hand, having persecuted and continuing to desire to persecute, I received mercy and grace. My blind eyes were opened to see the wickedness and the utter depravity, my helplessness and my hopelessness. Paul has experienced this, and even more so, he saw his Savior who died and rose for him. Paul indeed experienced this love and has concluded. He knows and is deeply convinced that because of Christ's love, what is he now? It's the verse 17. He is a new creation in Christ. The old Paul has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This transforming work has taken place in his life and continues to take place in his life even while he's penning this. God is still working in him and through him. Not just through him, but also in him. And I love that phrase, and sometimes we overlook this. This is really Paul's biography of sharing how he is now in Christ. That phrase, the depth of that phrase, of being in Christ. I love one commentator shared it in this way. His name's Philip Hughes. Regarding in Christ, he says this: the expression in Christ sums up as briefly yet as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of man's redemption, which comes because of Christ's love. It speaks of security in him, who has himself borne in his body the judgment of God against our sin. It speaks of acceptance in him, with whom alone God is well pleased. It speaks of assurance for the future in him, because he is the resurrection and the life. It speaks of the inheritance of glory in him, who as the only begotten Son is the sole heir of God, and we are heirs through him. It speaks of participation in the divine nature in him, who is the everlasting Word. It speaks of knowing the truth and being free in that truth in him, who himself is the truth. All this and very much more can be expressed and is expressed in the phrase in Christ, much more than can even be expressed in human language. Amen and amen. As is true for Paul, knowing and believing, having experienced this love, Christ's love for him and Christ's love for us, increasingly thinking upon and comprehending all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ in sending him. Take our daily lives out of it. Let's just narrow it in a little bit, that all that he did for us in sending him to the cross on our behalf to forgive us and to free us as only he could, to reconcile us, which we'll get to in the text next week, Lord willing. When we think about this, when we really just take time to sit and think about this and meditate upon Christ's love at this depth, church, it will light a flame like it did in Paul. It will light a flame that will be moved to action. The more aware we are of his grace, seen in his love, and the more wholeheartedly we believe it, the hotter the fire of that love will burn in us and will result in our response to it. This leads then to the answer to the second question. How do we see this love, Christ's love for us, influencing and impacting, controlling Paul's life, transforming him? And how will we see it influencing and impacting and controlling then our own as we reflect more and more upon it? I'm going to give you a few things that I think we see in the text here. The first is this: controlled and compelled, constrained by this love, What does Paul do, and what will we do? He says it early on. We persuade others. We persuade others. This, although there is much more depth to it, obviously, in the context of Paul's, he's really using that as well, that persuasion, to speak of his continued defense of his life and ministry against those that are slandering him and his integrity, his message and his integrity. Yet it is also this, and is affirmed in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. Again, the fear of the Lord being this awe. What are we most in awe of about the Lord? His love for us, seen at the cross. Knowing the fear of the Lord, what then will we do? Knowing it, being firmly fixed upon it, constantly meditating on it, saturating ourselves in it, we persuade others, Paul says. Church, if we truly know, if we truly understand and we truly recognize the depths of our depravity from which we have been saved, the great need that we had and that all of mankind has due to sin, and the unmatched, unsurpassed love of Christ displayed at the cross that provides for our salvation, we will, when we think upon this, we will desire to persuade others, to persuade them of their great need, which was our great need for salvation that is found in Christ and Christ alone. To be sure, it was not, and hear me on this, to be sure, it was not Paul's persuasive ability. It wasn't his eloquence of speech that brought men to faith in Christ. Instead, as is true for all, he simply preached and shared the gospel. That's where the power is. God working through his gospel. He simply shared the gospel. And the gospel, by means of the Spirit, does the work, does the saving work. As always with salvation, salvation comes as the Spirit of God works through the Word or the gospel of God being proclaimed by the servant of God, all to and for the glory of God. Wiersbe captures this desire to persuade well in writing this. If God judges his own people, as Paul knew and had just spoken of in chapter 5, verse 10. Remember that being the Bema seat of Christ, that being not for eternal destination, as we are safe in Christ, if we are truly in Christ by faith. This is rewards. This is what we see in verse 10 again, right before this, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." However, if we understand Christ as judge, then Paul rightly then recognizes, as awe-inspiring as that judgment's going to be, as humbling as that judgment's going to be, as we are sifted through in terms of what have we done for him and what do we do for ourselves, only one has eternal value. Paul takes it even further. He goes, if there's a humbling there, what of the judgment that will come upon the lost? What about them? Wiersbe says, if God judges his own people, then what will happen to the lost? Indeed, they too will be judged, but not for an evaluation of works like those who are in Christ. Instead, their judgment will be to experience the eternal wrath of God in hell. And so what does Paul then do? He, having experienced the love of Christ and knowing the beauty and the glory and the power of the love of Christ, what does he do? He moves to persuade. To proclaim the gospel. Paul is not, he is not, again, speaking of some underhanded, disingenuous, emotion-driven, greedy-for-gain tactics, of which he has spoken against many times before, even in this letter. Instead, he is simply speaking of faithful evangelism. In fact, in several places in Acts, Luke, speaking of Paul's ministry in most, if not all, of these, uses that same word, persuaded, to describe Paul's evangelizing activities. For example, in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 4, he is in Corinth. Paul is in Corinth, his initial time in Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers. They come, they preach the gospel. Church is birthed. And listen to what we read. And he, being Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, testifying what? That the Christ was Jesus. The gospel. In chapter 19 of Acts, verse 8, he's in Ephesus and we read, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The gospel. In chapter 26, Paul is standing in chains before King Agrippa. And we read this. Agrippa says to Paul, in short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as such, except for these chains. In chapter 28 of Acts, to some local Jewish leaders in Rome, getting to near the end of his life, we read this. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. Here come these Jewish leaders in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them or persuade them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Again, like we focused on a lot on Wednesday, his goal with the Jews was to go back to the Old Testament and show how Christ is the fulfillment of all of it. Even though his gospel life and message were seen, Paul did this, even though his gospel message was seen, especially by those slandering him as ridiculous and crazy and foolish, Paul being, as he termed it, beside himself. Even if it might seem crazy to you guys, I'm still going to do it. I'm still going to preach it. I'm still going to share it. Because I have been controlled and constrained. I am compelled by the love of Christ that I myself have experienced, and I want you to experience it too. I don't care how it's received. I know it to be true. And the beauty and the power of it. It controlled him and compelled him so that if we go back even into chapter 4, so that grace or salvation sourced in the love of Christ, as Paul says, would extend to more and more people. Increasing thanksgiving to God and ultimately great glory for God. Church, the more we remember and reflect upon the love of Christ seen at the cross for us, the greater our drive will be to share it with others. 2, controlled and constrained by this love, how else will it impact our lives? How else do we see it impacting Paul's? Controlled and constrained by this love, compelled by it, Paul writes, we do not, or we will no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. This is part of being a new creation in Christ, is that the new part is we no longer live as we did at the old self. The old self is all about us. It's all about self. It's all about self-glory and promotion and status and it's all about me. What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? What's best for me? What makes me happy in my own eyes? That's the old. Paul says, no, when we have been transformed by the love of Christ, which is manifested in the gospel of Christ, what's going to happen? We no longer want to live for ourselves. We no longer desire, or we decreasingly desire to live for ourselves. And instead, our heart is attuned to living for Him. Living for Him. He says it clearly here. Again, verse 15. Those who live, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, controlled by the love of Christ, they no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. He writes of the very same thing in a really familiar verse, I'm sure to many of you, if not most, in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul declares this, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, not living for myself. It's Christ who lives in me. And so the life that I now live in the flesh, in this temporary body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Translation, I live for Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. To be sure, the more and more that we remember and reflect upon the fact that in and through Christ's love, we died with Christ, identifying with His death, being united to Him in His death and life, to be sure, when we recognize and understand and are controlled by that, the result will be for us to desire, to strive to live, not for ourselves, but for Him. To make much of Him. And what is one of the greatest ways that we do this? We saw it last week. We simply live in obedience to His word and commands that He gives to us. This idea or thought, not living for ourselves, but for Christ who loved us and saved us, giving His life for us, is the theme of a hymn. If you know me, if you've heard me teach or preach Sunday or Wednesday, you know I love to go to hymns. I think that they're not just hymns in our hymnal, but just songs that truly have depth and speak theologically and doctrinally to the powerful, transformative words of God's Word. But there's a hymn, it's actually in our hymnal. It's entitled, I Gave My Life for Thee. It was written in 1858 by Frances Ridley Havergal. She was in Germany at the time with her father. He had just had a major procedure. And they were at a pastor's home there being prayed for and visiting. And she saw a picture there on a wall of the crucifixion. And the words underneath of it were this, I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me? Quickly, in that moment, she writes in her biography that she took a piece of paper and she wrote a poem based upon those very words. And the first line is this, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou done for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou done for me? May this be the question we ask ourselves, church, every single day. What are we doing to make much of Christ? Understanding that these works are not being done for our salvation or to earn His favor. That was accomplished at the cross by faith. Instead, these works should more and more naturally flow from our salvation. They are works of worship. Works of worship. As we gaze upon the cross, the display of the love of Christ for us, living for Him, pleasing Him, as Paul said earlier in this very letter, that will be our greatest desire. That will be what fuels us to faithfulness every single day. From there, let's recognize one other thing here, an impact that the love of Christ obviously had on Paul and will have on us. There's much more depth to this than what we have time for this morning. MacArthur speaks well here, but before we get to that, controlled and compelled and constrained by this love, Paul also says, and this will be true of us, we regard no one any longer according to the flesh. Again, MacArthur speaks well to this, commenting, Paul's point is saying, at least in large measure, when he says we regard no one according to the flesh, it means Paul no longer evaluated people or judged people, even as he had done at one time of Christ, which he writes here, based upon external worldly standards. The proud Pharisee who once scorned Gentiles. Look how evil and wicked that one is. Look how evil and wicked that one is. Boy, we don't want them to come in here. I don't want to be around that one. Right? Just oozing with self-righteousness. When we forget the love of Christ for us, we will ooze in self-righteousness as we look upon others. The proud Pharisee who once scorned Gentiles and even those Jews outside of his group, he now looked in Christ-likeness as a new creation beyond mere outward appearances. He had changed. If you remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus is teaching on that, where they go and they're praying, and the Pharisee says, "Man, Lord, I am glad I'm not like that one." And what does the tax collector say? "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." This is the transformation that is working in Paul. This is the power that is at work in Paul. And it is compelling and controlling and constraining him to no longer look at others in that way. In other words, he now saw the lost not as just dirty and unclean and to be swept away. He didn't see them like that anymore. He saw them as Christ did, as sheep without a shepherd. And he related to them as such. He moved to persuade them to the truths of Christ in the gospel in order that they would experience what he experienced through the love of Christ, that they might see and be saved by their faith in the love of Christ at Calvary. And he extends it, and he saw other Christians, other new creations in Christ, as family. And he related to them as such, with compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, as a people that bear with one another, as a people that are eagerly striving for unity amongst one another in Christ, as a people that forgive one another as Christ had forgiven them. Church, when we think about the cross, it not only saves, it unites. It unites us as a people with the same purpose. And it's beautiful and glorious. And conflict and factions and all of those things will cease and decrease as we look not at ourselves and one another, but at the cross of Christ. As I thought about all of this, the powerful love of Christ, my mind went to yet another hymn. A hymn that speaks to the awe that, and I think it summarizes all of this. Paul's thought, his mindset, his being in awe of the cross, which controlled him and led to action. It speaks to the awe that comes to us due to this amazing, undeserved, fueling, controlling, compelling, constraining love. It's a hymn that was written by Charles Wesley, where a question is posed at the very beginning. And I know that it's the favorite hymn of a dear friend and brother, Kirk Copen. So, Kirk, I'm going to ask you to come and sing it. Just kidding, I'm not. As he slinks down in the sound booth. I'm just going to speak it. Now, think about as I read these lyrics. Think about how it summarizes this text. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left his father," think about this, the depth of this. "He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite in his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And what did he do? I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That's Paul's heart's cry in this section of text. Church, that summarizes the words of Paul in this text, remembering and reflecting upon the amazing love of Christ that he should and has, that Christ should and has, that he would and has died for me, for all who have believed upon him in faith. May then we, every single one of us, rise, go forth, and follow him. May we who live in Christ go forth and live for Christ, to the glory of Christ. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Never cease to amaze us, Father, with the beauty and the glory and the power of your word. And may we spend every single day of our lives trying to comprehend by your grace more deeply, more fully, the love of Christ for us at the cross. Because when we do, Father, we know that that will be the fueling fire for us to live faithfully as you have called us to live, to make much of you while we await that day when our bridegroom, of whom loved us so much and whom we love and long for, when our bridegroom returns for his bride and we can live for all eternity with him. Until that day, may we live not for ourselves, but for Christ, who died and rose, giving us life in him. It's in his precious name that we pray, that all of God's children said together, amen. Let's stand and sing.
Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged love has been in this poor lisping, stammering tongue, lie silent in the grave. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a noble